Well, amen. It is good to be back tonight. Boy, I love this out here. Amen. It feels so good. It's so cool. It really feels good. It reminds me the other morning, was it Tuesday morning at camp? And we had a session, and I think it was about 110. And we moved the second session inside. So it is. I don't need that, do I? It is good to be here tonight. And boy, it feels so good out here. I love it. I actually had planned to do some preacher message tonight that I feel like God changed my mind in really the last hour, and so I'm going to go with God, amen, and do what God is directing me to do. And I want to share something with you tonight that if I were going to give you one piece of advice before I left, and I never were to see you again, perhaps, and I certainly hope that isn't the case, maybe God's will, maybe not, or if you were to give one piece of advice to your son or daughter about how to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to God, what would you say? What would you say to them? What would be the key statement that you might say to them? And what would be the piece of advice upon leaving tonight that I might give you? Fortunately, Solomon, I believe, answers this question in Proverbs. So I want you to turn there with me. A very familiar verse, but I want to share some thoughts with you as God directed my heart to this verse this afternoon, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And I'm just going to read that one verse. And I want to share some thoughts with you tonight that God has shared with me. Proverbs 4, 23. Solomon says to his son, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence." Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time of worship here tonight with your people. Lord, I can't really think of any other place I'd rather be than right here. And God, I just thank you for the sweet fellowship of this church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, that we can come together and we can look into the Word of God, be, Father, taught by the Word of God, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. And God, through it, we can become more like Christ. Father, reach down, I pray, with your holy finger from heaven. And Father, would you just go throughout this audience and touch every one of our hearts tonight and break our hearts, I pray, God, afresh. Lord, would you break our hearts afresh in our relationship with you? Would you break our hearts afresh in our relationships with our brothers and sisters, with our family members? And Father, help us to be more like Christ. So, Father, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you give me liberty tonight. I pray you'd give me the words to say. They would be your words. And I pray that we would have hearts that will be open to listen to the Word of God and be changed by it. I want to thank you in advance for all that you're going to do here tonight. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. The great Puritan preacher of yesteryear by the name of Richard Baxter said this, "The first and great work of a Christian is about his heart. There it is that God dwells by His Spirit in His saints. And there it is that sin and Satan reign in the ungodly. The great duties, and the great sins are those of the heart. There's the root of good and evil, the tongue and life, but the fruits and expressions of that which dwells within the heart." I believe Richard Baxter was eloquently stating that the heart is the instrument within us that orchestrates and is the director of every part of our life. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus put it this way, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All of these things, Jesus says, come from within and defile the man. It's no wonder that Solomon, the wisest man, God says, who ever lived, exhorts his son to keep his heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word keep means to guard. It's an imperfect verb. It means to continually guard your heart. But notice also in that verse it says, with all diligence, and that means really above everything else. So Solomon is saying to his son, above everything else, son, guard your heart diligently. Make sure that you keep your heart with God. If Solomon says this is the most important thing that we are to do, then we might say, well, what is this thing called the heart. What is this thing called the heart that we are to guard? I think one of the best illustrations I've read in regard to that is the heart is like a large water reservoir. And I don't know where you get your water from here, but in Jamestown, Tennessee, we have a large water reservoir that has pipes coming out of that reservoir that go to all the homes in that community. And all the homes have safe water as long as the water within that reservoir is pure and the water within that reservoir is safe to drink. But if the water becomes toxic, if some toxic element gets in that water, then it passes through these pipes and it feeds into these homes all around the community, and every home then is at risk. And the heart is the reservoir of man. Our life flows out through different pipes, and that might be the mouth, it could be the hand, the eye. But all these derive their source from the great central reservoir within man called the heart. Many today believe that the workings of a man's life is not caused by the heart, but caused by the environment in which he lives. These people believe that the answer to man's problems is to remodel society and to control and change the environment in which man lives. They say if we can change man's environment, it will change the man. I've seen many parents buy into this approach where that they emphasize the behavior of a child instead of the heart behind the behavior of a child. It's kind of like if I were to demonstrate this, if that water was toxic in that large reservoir I mentioned a while ago, and an engineer came in and said, I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to go in and replace all the pipes that lead to all the homes. We might say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not going to fix the problem. You've got to change the reservoir, not the pipes. And that's the same thing that these people are saying about changing the environment and not changing the heart. I love the quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, a tragic fallacy of the last 100 years has been to think that all man's troubles are due to his environment, and that to change the man, you have nothing to do but change his environment. That is a tragic fallacy. It overlooks the fact that it was in paradise that man fell. It was in a perfect environment that he first went wrong. So to put man in a perfect environment cannot solve man's problems. No, no, it is out of the heart that these things arrive. And unless the heart is right, man's best schemes, man's best plans cannot solve his problems. And we've seen this evidenced, certainly through thousands of years of man's repeated failures to solve his problems without changing his heart. So God instructs us to get to the heart of man's problems. We must guard the heart above everything else. So how do we guard this heart? How do we make sure this great reservoir within us, this great orchestrator of our life, is what it should be, that we might in our life glorify God in all that we do and worship Him? I want to share several things with you tonight I think we need to do if we're going to obey this command to keep our heart diligently, for out of it are the issues of life. The first thing I want to share with you tonight is we must guard our heart to keep it pure. We must guard our heart to keep it pure. But to keep a pure heart, you must first have a purified heart. Spurgeon says, but if a man's heart were rotten, how could that be cured? If the heart were a putrid ulcer, if the very vital signs of a man were rotten, what human surgery, what marvelous medicine could touch a defect so radical as this? According to the word of God in Ezekiel chapter 36, man's heart is by nature like a stone. But God, through His grace, can remove this stony heart and give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And you may be here tonight, and above everything else, you need a purified heart. You need a new heart, a heart that is purified from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. One theologian says a great work of conversion is to win the heart to God. The great work of conversion is to win the heart to God. But not only, the only way to have a pure heart is to realize your sinfulness and through faith believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Romans chapter 10, very familiar verses, verse 9 and 10 said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's interesting if you notice in these verses that there is such an intimate connection between the heart and mouth that wherever there is true faith in Christ in the heart, it's heard from the mouth. To have this heart that, as Jeremiah says, that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, cleansed and one to God, that's the great work of conversion. Nothing but a birth from above, a resurrection from the dead, an intrusion of divine grace can convert the heart. Friends, the greatest way you could ever give honor to someone in your family, give honor certainly to God, is by yielding to Him through salvation. Friends, it's so important that we understand first that we need a pure heart. Once your heart has been made pure through Christ, though, through conversion, you need to guard it and keep it pure above everything else. Let me finish a quote I mentioned a few minutes ago. The great work of conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest work of the Christian life is to keep the heart with God. Let me say that one more time. The great work of conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest work, listen, of the Christian life is to keep the heart with God. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And what he's saying there is we must do it. We must make sure that we maintain a pure heart. We need to work on that. No one else can do it for us. You see, your heart is kind of like a garden that you plant in your backyard. And you plant that garden, and if you don't tend that garden, weeds start cropping up in that garden. You have weeds overtake that garden in a matter of time if you do not continually pull those weeds. So we must, our heart, like a garden, we must reach down and pull that sinful weed of pride. We must reach down and pull that secret sin and that carnal ambition out of our heart. We must pull that weed of lust and envy and covetousness out of our heart. We must reach down and pull that weed of bitterness and that weed of unforgiveness out of our heart. These sinful weeds will pollute your heart if you don't pull them up. Listen, and they'll rise up and they might slay you in the years to come. I've seen it so many times. Man, listen to me. If you indulge in the fleeting fantasies of sexual immorality now, you may get by with it now, but listen, 5 to 10 years down the road, they'll surface from your heart and they'll kill you. They'll slay you and destroy your marriage and even cause you to lose your family. Teens, you may be letting sinful weeds of premarital sex take root in your heart now, but these weeds will rise up and destroy your life through sexually transmitted diseases or problems that you'll experience in having sexual intimate relationships once you get married. Friends, a battle for your life is won or lost in your heart. No wonder we exhorted to guard our hearts above everything else. We might say, how do we keep our hearts pure? Look with me, turn with me, and I love this verse in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. Look at it with me. Look at what happened when the Israelites came to the bitter waters of Marah. Look at it with me, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 23. It says, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast it into the waters were made sweet." And friends, let me just say, just as Moses casted this tree into these bitter waters, and it made these waters very sweet, God has given us a tree to put into the impure waters of our heart, and that tree is the cross of Christ. Take that tree, take the cross of Christ, the sweet cross of Calvary, and it will transform the impure reservoir of our heart into the nature, His nature, and continually make it pure. Christ Jesus in the heart is that sweet purification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Christ Jesus is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." But Christ not only gives us a pure heart, but keeps it pure for us. Once His cross becomes the object of our adoration and the theme of our delight, the heart will begin its cleansing, and our life will continually become more and more pure. And certainly that's called sanctification. I told the men this week when I preached a message on leading with love that one of the things they need to do if they want to sacrificially love their wife the way Christ loves us, His bride, is that they need to get a fresh view of the cross every day of their life. The cross in the heart is a purifier of the soul. It purges and cleanses the chambers of our mind. And I believe that's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Listen, fathers, listen, mothers, listen, teenagers, listen, young people, keep your heart pure, for out of it are the issues of life. But not only do we need to guard our heart to keep it pure, but I want to stress this point. I think this is so, so important to see and understand from Scripture. We need to guard our hearts to make sure that it stays tender, that it stays tender. The Bible speaks of those who are hard-hearted, like Pharaoh. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were slow of heart. The Bible speaks of those who have an evil heart of unbelief. But the Bible also speaks of those who have a tender heart. You might say, Brother Sam, what do you mean by a tender heart? A tender heart has reference to a man who is so sensitive to sin that he quickly responds to the first awareness of that sin. Let me say that again. A tender heart, listen, has a reference to a man who is so sensitive to sin that he quickly responds to the first awareness of that sin. I want you to look with me briefly at 2 Kings chapter 22. Turn there with me if you would. And I want to give you a living picture of a man with a tender heart. Look at it with me in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 22. And look with me at verse 1. The Bible says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah and Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Then turn, look down with me to verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work. They have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now notice what happens. Now I want you to see this. Notice what happens when the word of God is simply read to King Josiah. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Akbar the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of his book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us. Now pause with me for just a minute. And remember, the book of the law has been discovered. It's simply read to the king. But the moment he hears it, his heart is so struck by the message that God gives him through the word of God that he literally tears his clothes. He rents his clothes, which is a sign of great inner humiliation. Now look at verse 14 through 17. And God states that his wrath will come upon the nation and captivity is on its way. If we took time to read those verses, but look at verse 18 and God's assessment of Josiah. And I love this. Look at what it says in verse 18. But the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was what, people? Tender. Because thy heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Scripture goes on to tell us that God's judgment will not come until Josiah dies. Now we might ask several questions here. Why does God stay his judgment? Why does he put his judgment off? And of course the answer is because Josiah has a tender heart for God. What were the indications that his heart was tender? Look again with me at verse 19. It says, "And thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place." Look at the end of that verse. "And has rent thy clothes and wept before me." So we see here he humbled himself when he heard, to the point that he rent his clothes and he literally wept before God. That's all he needed. All he needed was to see the discrepancy between what God said and where he was and where the nation was. And it broke him. It humbled him before God. And for, folks, that's a tender heart. He had a tender heart before God. Nobody had to preach to him in a high tone. He didn't have to be prompted in 10 sermons that he needed to repent. His heart was so tender that all he had to do was literally hear the word of God. A godly Christian, listen, folks, has such a tender heart that when the Spirit reveals sin, they respond immediately through confession and repentance to that sin that has been revealed to them. Now, the frightening thing is that a man can have a tender heart at one point in his life and yet later allow his heart to become hardened to God. He can have a tender heart at this point in his life, but later in his life have a hardened heart toward God. And I want to give you an example of that. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And look with me at an example of a tender heart changed to a hardened heart. In this example, we see how a son responds in honor to a father who is not honorable. David looked to Saul as his own father. But Saul became jealous and afraid of David. And the Bible says that Saul became David's enemy continually. Can you imagine having your father, someone like your father, coming and seeking to kill you every day? That would be a very, very hard thing to handle. But in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we see an instance that reveals the heart of David at this time in his life. Look at it with me. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet," or that means to actually relieve himself, "and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." So here's Saul. He comes to this cave. David and his men are hiding inside of this cave. And notice what the men say to David in verse 4. "And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Now, let me just stop right there and say that there's really no record of God's prophet saying this. Maybe one did, but it's certainly not recorded that God actually says this. But these men are saying, okay, here's the opportunity God's been giving you. Here's your chance. Kill Saul. Kill him. Then David, notice David's response. "Then David arose and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart," what happened to it? "It smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way." So here's David. He's in the cave. His men say, "Listen, David, here's the opportunity. Go kill Saul. Here's your chance." David takes a knife. He cuts off a little piece of Saul's skirt, the robe that's hanging down from his side, and his heart is so tender toward God that his heart immediately smites him. And he says, "We're not going to hurt God's anointed." David had a tender heart that was so sensitive, listen, at this point in his life to sin, that he quickly responded to the first awareness of that sin. Look at verse 10 and 11. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord delivered thee today into mine hand." He's now standing in front of Saul. has delivered thee into my hand in the cave. And some bade me to kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, and I underline these words in my Bible, my father. I believe David was literally perhaps in tears when he said this to Saul. Moreover, my father, looking at him like his father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and kill thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. David responded to the injustice of a mean-spirited father with a tender heart. Wow, what an example that is, really, for all of us. We're to give honor to those in authority over us, even when they're dishonorable. But I want you to turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And now David's the king. Years have passed by. David is much wiser, we would think. The psalmist of Israel, a man, the Bible says, after God's own heart. And folks, if this wasn't in the Bible, I don't believe we would believe it. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and look at verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Oh, that the next verse would read, and his heart smote him, and he put on his armor, and he went out to battle. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And oh, that the next verse would read, and David's heart smote him, and he turned away his eyes so that he would not lust after her. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? And oh, that the moment that he heard the words, the wife of Uriah, that the text would have said, and David's heart smote him so that he would not covet another man's wife. Look at verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him and lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And friends, oh, that the next verse would read, and his heart smote him because he committed adultery with another man's wife. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And oh, that the next verse would have read, and his heart smote him, knowing that God would not let him get away with his sin. Oh, that his heart was smitten at that point in his life. But no, what does David do? He schemes in his heart a cover-up plan. He sends for Uriah, her husband, so that he'll come home and have some intimacy with his wife. But look at verse 11, how Uriah responds. And Uriah said unto David, the ark in Israel, in Judah, abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Here's a man. Now listen, here's a man who is a native Hittite, it says in the Bible. A converted pagan Jew who says, shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. And oh, that the next verse would have read, and David's heart smote him when he heard these words and confessed and repented of his sin to God. David then stoops to try to get Uriah drunk because he knows that all self-control will be lost in drunkenness. This is David, folks. Listen, this is a man whose heart smote him when he cut off a little piece of Saul's robe in a cave just some years ago. Now he's getting a man drunk and he's trying to cover up his sin. Go have relationships with your wife so it'll give me an excuse when your wife's belly begins to swell up and people see that she's pregnant. Well, we know the plot fails. We know the story. So he sends a message to Joab to take this man Uriah and put him in the front ranks so that he'll be killed in the providence of war. When the messenger returns and tells David that Uriah was killed, look at David's hard-hearted response in verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." David responds as a pagan really would respond in saying, you know, these things just happen. It's all left up to chance. Is this the same man who went into the cave, and when he saw Saul and he cut off a little piece of his robe, his heart was smitten because he was touching God's anointed? Is this the same man who humbled himself before his men because he had touched the Lord's anointed? Now David, a man who had a tender heart, is a man who has a hardened heart. He's literally become an adulterer, and he's become a murderer. And we might ask a question. I think we should ask a question. How did he get from having a tender heart in the cave to having a hard heart on top of the roof, coveting another man's wife? I believe he thought the first time his heart smote him that he could resist it. And it would not build a callous place upon his heart. But over time, David resisted the smiting of God in his heart, and his heart became more and more hardened. Unless we be too proud, folks, it's easy to read these examples. Unless we be too proud, it's like watching a TV show. And you watch that TV show and this program, and you see one thing in that show, and you know at that point you ought to cut that show off. You know at that point you ought to turn the channel, and your heart smites you because of it. And you resist it, saying, just this one time won't hurt anything. Or you say, I'm just going to look at this magazine that causes me to lust and burn in my heart and mind with desire, but I'm just going to do it this one time. I'm just going to fudge on my taxes just this one time. I'm just going to not give of my tithes and offerings just this one time. I'm just going to, you fill in the blank, this one time. If someone had to come, I believe, to King David, or David back in those days, and said, listen, David, 20 years from now, you'll look at another woman and you'll lust after her. You will covet her. You will lie with her. And it will lead you to commit adultery and literally to kill her husband. And then you'll try to cover it all up. I believe he would have said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know me. That's not my heart. I would never do such a thing. Now listen, folks, this is not throwing stones at David. This is written for our admonition. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And folks, I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people that at one point in their life had a very tender heart, and they come for counseling and they have committed some sin that is now leading them to literally to divorce a husband and wife, break up a family, destroy their marriage, destroy their family. And they can't believe that they got from that point over to this point. Praise the Lord that we have the testimony of David in Psalm 51 that reveals that David's heart became broken and tender once again as he cries out unto the Lord, Lord, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me, O God, the joy of thy salvation. I'd ask you tonight, as your heart becomes so hardened that you no longer are tender and sensitive to God about the first awareness of sin, you may need to confess. You may need to repent and ask God tonight to give you a tender heart. I would tell you here tonight, folks, listen. If I didn't believe, I would see you again. And these were my parting words. I'd say, listen, guard your heart diligently, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard it to keep it pure. Guard it, folks, to keep it tender. But let me leave you with one other thing just briefly tonight. Guard it to keep it undivided. Guard it to keep it undivided. Let me remind you again of the quote I mentioned earlier. The great work of conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest work of the Christian life is to keep the heart with God. The greatest work of the Christian life is to keep the heart with God. And to do that, we also must make sure we have an undivided heart. I think it was John Calvin who said, the human heart is an idol factory. And an idol is anything that would take my heart away from my single focused devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I taught last year to the singles on Wednesday night when I'm at home. Usually I'm home on Wednesday nights, and we have a singles group that meets, and I taught through 1 John. And I think it's very interesting that John closes out this wonderful little book in chapter 5 and verse 21 with these words, little children, keep yourself from what? Keep yourself from idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. I mentioned this Monday night at camp, and I want to read it again tonight. I began with this, and I want to close with this. When a Pharisee came to Jesus and asked him what the greatest command of all was, Jesus reminded him of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the Shema verse in Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus is saying, I am to be the supreme passion of your life. I am to be the supreme love of your life. I am to be preeminent in your life above any other love in your life. I made this statement Monday night, and I'll give it to you again tonight. That is, a good thing can become a bad thing if it takes place of the best thing. And the best thing is a relationship with God where He is supreme in your life above everything else, that your heart is single-focused and passionately in love with Jesus Christ. If your heart is that way, if you are so obsessed with the love of God, you overflow with His love to your family. You overflow with His love to your husband and wife, to your children, and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so important, I think, to remember that a good thing can become a bad thing if it takes place of the best thing. There are a lot of things that aren't necessarily bad, but when they come between you and God, and they become a higher priority than God does, then they certainly become a bad thing. I think today where so many people are so wrapped up in social media, folks, listen, you can be so consumed if you're not careful with Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and all these other things. If you're not careful, it can take the place of God in your life. It can become a God to you in itself. Sports can. Many things can. We have to make sure that we keep an undivided heart, that we're single-focused in our love for Jesus Christ. And I would exhort you tonight, keep a pure heart, keep a tender heart, and keep an undivided heart. Let's bow our heads tonight. As I started tonight, I didn't plan to teach on this subject tonight. God changed my mind about this before I came here, but I believe God tonight wanted, especially for all of us to hear this, but maybe some of you particularly to hear this tonight. Maybe there's some here tonight that you know you've got weeds in your garden, that is, weeds in your heart. And your heart has become polluted with these weeds that are sinful weeds. And God is saying to you through His Holy Spirit right now, confess, agree with me that weed is in your heart. And pull that weed up out of your heart, repent, turn from it, and turn to me. And the cry for your heart tonight would be, cleanse me, O Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Make my heart pure. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, preacher, I don't want to ever have a hard heart toward God. Preacher, I want to be so sensitive to sin that at the first awareness of sin, that I respond to God. I don't want to let my heart get to a point where that it's so hard that I no longer respond to the Holy Spirit in my life the way I should. And maybe you'll cry tonight, God, my heart has become hardened, and God, give me, once again, your cry is David's cry in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Cleanse me, O Lord. Your prayer tonight would be, God, give me a tender heart again. God, give me a tender heart towards you. Or perhaps tonight, you let something become between you and the Savior. There's some idol in your life. There's something in your life that's more preeminent in your life, in your heart, than your relationship with God. And God is speaking to you tonight and saying, confess and repent of this idolatry in your life and put Christ back on the throne of your heart. Father, I pray in Jesus' name tonight for all my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight. Lord, I pray. And God, I pray for myself, Lord, that you would help all of us, Lord, to guard our heart diligently above everything else. For Lord, we know out of it flow the issues of life, the springs of life. So Lord, help us. I pray, God, tonight that we would obey this exhortation in Proverbs 4:23, this command of God to diligently guard our hearts. And Father, I pray for those that are here tonight, Lord, that need in their hearts to make decisions. Lord, they need to agree with your Holy Spirit, confess, repent of sin. Lord, it may be someone here tonight, Lord, that needs a purified heart. Lord, they need a relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, if that be the case, I pray, God, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would grant them the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they might be gloriously saved. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your love, your long-suffering, your patience. We thank you for your mercy. God, I pray, God, that you would be with this dear church. Lord, I pray, God, as I close out tonight, Father, I pray you would be with this dear pastor and his wife and his family. I pray you protect and hedge around them and keep them safe from the enemy. I pray for this congregation, Lord, this wonderful church in Bremerton, Washington. God, I pray, Lord, that they would stay strong in the faith. And Father, they would stay strong, Lord, in their battle for the family, their battle for the faith. And God, you would give them wisdom as they try to reach their community in a greater way than they could even imagine. And Father, be with them and strengthen them and help them to grow in their love for each other in this congregation. And Father, I just love you. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be a small part here this week. And Father, we want to thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.